Go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are, Lord, for great things that you've done, the kindness that you continue to show us. We thank you for the provision for our needs. We thank you for the meal that we've shared, the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And we thank you now as we come together that we can gather around your word. And we know that it is more precious than gold. It's more to be desired than jewels or riches. And we pray that you would open it for us by your Spirit and help us to understand the things that you would have us to understand, to obey your word and to love your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, we are moving into a new section tonight. Genesis 37, and actually move into a section that really covers the whole rest of the book. And it's interesting in that you have the largest, I mean, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob break down a little more into smaller section stories. I mean, you have, you know, the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 to 24 or so, but you have smaller little stories that are kind of self-contained. And this, and the same thing with Isaac. For about two or three chapters you have focus on Isaac, then you have a focus on Jacob that runs from really from 26 or 27 all the way through 35. Then you have that Esau interlude. Then you have really the story of Joseph. I mean, you have it's the generations of Jacob, but with a spotlight on Joseph that's really from 37 to 50. And whereas you looked at Abraham, you looked at Isaac, you looked at Jacob, and now when you look at Joseph, it's more that the whole story from 37 to 50 is one story. It's almost like a you've been reading little shorts, not even short stories, and now you're reading a short story, which is the story of Joseph and being sold into slavery and how God delivers the people. And so it's interesting to note that. And as we begin to look at tonight, let's look at that chapter. We'll read the first 11 verses, chapter 37, and begin to look at it this evening. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. You know, as we move into this next section, it's important, obviously, always to observe the text carefully. And it's interesting that verse 1 begins, you know, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Which is kind of an emphatic way of saying that, isn't it? Just think about that. He could have said, now Jacob, you know, Jacob's living in the land of Canaan, and this is what happened. And these are the records of narrations of Jacob. But he said, Jacob lived in the land of his father, basically, in the land of Canaan. He wants us to recollect and compare and contrast with whom? What did we just read about? Esau. And so he's reminding us, Esau in chapter 36 moved out of the land. Jacob's living in the land. And this is the author wants us to see that and see that that's his faith. That's his, he's choosing to live in the land as a sojourner. Just like Isaac sojourned in the land. As the author of Hebrews says, dwelt in tents. Didn't have the land, didn't have possession of the land, but Jacob would rather stay in the land than have possession of something outside the land. Because Esau has possession of something outside the land. The whole emphasis of chapter 36 we saw last week with that genealogy is look at how much Esau has. Look at all the thousands of descendants that he has. Look at the land of Seir. That's his land. The mountain country over there. It's not that great, but he has it. And at this point, he has it in a sense. And Jacob doesn't have anything. But he's sojourning. He's choosing to sojourn in the land. So it's showing that Jacob is after not the things of this world, but he's after the promise. And it's connecting that again. And it's important to remember that throughout the book, that from Genesis 12 to 50 is the story of God coming after His people, showing us how we're to be saved. Remember, Genesis 1 to 11 shows basically the story is creation. It's good. Look how wonderful God's made it. The fall, look how bad man makes it. From Genesis 4 to 11. Genesis 3, the fall. And 4 to 11, just the destruction. Cain kills Abel. The Lord has to destroy the world with a flood because things are so bad. And after the flood, it should all be cleaned up. But the next thing you know, there's Noah and his sons and their sin. Then the Tower of Babel. And then man tries to make a way to God. God destroys that. And then God comes down to man in Abraham and shows that salvation comes as God reveals Himself to man by coming to His chosen one and through His chosen one, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember the promise that He made to Abraham. Through you and your seed, all this, the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 1-3. And what's that blessing? What did that blessing have in it? Three components of the blessing. I'm going to give you first a land. Secondly, I'm going to give you... We know. Come on. Seed, yeah. I know you guys were letting the kids go first. And kids, y'all were a little slow on that. Land, okay, seed. What else? Somebody under 12. You know Keaton? No, you're just waving at me. Okay. Drew. What's that? I couldn't, you know. Got to help me out up here, you guys, if y'all hear something. Asa? Presence, exactly right. Very good. Yeah, the land, the seed, and His presence. And we basically, remember we defined, we said that you could break it down, land, the seed, and we said presence or blessing, which is the same thing. Presence is perfect. Because if you're in God's presence, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. If you have His presence, you have His blessing. And so, the land is Canaan, which is a type of heaven. Getting back to what I was talking about on Sunday, Jerusalem wasn't just about Jerusalem, the place. It's about the New Jerusalem. And Canaan wasn't just about Canaan, it's about heaven. It's a type of heaven. And that's made clear when the author of Hebrews talks about how they sojourned in the land. They didn't own the land. And look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, look at their great faith. Remember, he defined faith at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What he's saying is, faith is believing in something that you can't see, and faith itself is the proof of that, the reality of that, in that sense, and it is an evidence of things not seen. But it's believing that something that you can't see exists and is worth trust, is seeking God for, essentially. That's faith. And so he says that's what faith is. They all lived in faith. They didn't have the land. They didn't possess the land, but they were still trusting God that when they died and they wanted to be buried in the land, they were saying, that land God has spoken and said it's ours, even though I never owned any more than just that burial spot. That land is mine by God's divine decree. But more than that, it's not about that land. It's about heaven, which that land typifies. And they were, that's what the author of Hebrews says. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They looked beyond Canaan to the heavenly reality. So the land had that sense. The seed, I'm going to make your descendants like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. Genesis 15, look at the stars. Could you count them? So will your descendants be. So the seed was, first of all, the nation of Israel, descendants. But ultimately, spiritually, Paul says the seed was Christ and everyone who would ever be in Christ. All those who descend from Christ, those who believe in Christ. So true believers, true Israel, the Israel of God, who's connected to Christ. So the seed, the land and the seed, descendants, Canaan and the land, and then God, I'll be with you and I'll bless you. So those are the three aspects of the promise. And they all relate to the same thing. If you're in Christ, then you become a child of God. That's our hope there. Jesus is our Savior. We connect to Him. We now are children of Abraham, according to Romans 4. Even though you're not Jewish by birth, you're a child of Abraham if you believe. Now, the land, you have the land. You have an inheritance, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's heaven, right? And you have His presence now, the indwelling Spirit, which is a down payment on what you're going to have when you stand before God and in His presence. If you know Christ, you will have His full presence. So the land, the seed, and the presence. Look at how this chapter reminds us of that. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Jacob's eye is on the blessing. Esau's eye is not. Esau's just proved again his heart is wicked. He left Canaan, but look at Jacob. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. It's the second part of the blessing. These are the descendants of Jacob. And so this story, the story of the descendants of Jacob starts at this point. And it's going to continue. And what we're going to see is that throughout this story, God's presence and blessing are evident in the life of His people. Let me remind you of something we talked about last week. We were talking about these are the records of the generations of. It's an important phrase in Genesis. Remember that? And I made a point that there was an interesting parallel between the way that God unfolds in Genesis the records of the generations of Isaac and the way He unfolds the records of the generations of Jacob. What He does in chapter 25, when He gets ready to talk about these are the generations of Isaac, in 25:19, it's going to go all. In fact, Ishmael comes first. That's my point. And then, before Jacob, Esau comes. He deals with Ishmael in 25:12-17. You have the phrase in 25:12. These are the generations of Ishmael. And he goes through Ishmael. And he shows he had 12 princes came from Ishmael. And then in verse 18 he says, these are the generations of Isaac. And he doesn't go through a straight genealogy. What he does is he begins to tell you the story of God's dealing with Isaac. Because it's not just about the genealogy. It's about with the chosen one. It's about look what God did in their lives. Okay? So actually, he tells you this in six verses. This is Ishmael. This is his heritage. Six verses. But Isaac goes 25:18 all the way through 35:28, I think. Is that the last verse in chapter 35? 29. All the way through chapter 35. There's 11 chapters, 10 and a half chapters on this. And it's the story that we've all read, that we've finished reading. All the stories of Jacob and Esau and all that. That's the generations of Isaac. Because you don't have the phrase, these are the generations of again, until chapter 36 with Esau. That's how chapter 36 opened up. So there's this idea. Remember the book Genesis, what I told you it means last time? Beginnings. Yeah, Genesis in Greek means beginnings. And so they've given a Greek name to the book of Genesis. But it comes from the Hebrew word Toledot, which means these are the generations of. It translates that in Greek, Genesis. So the phrase, these are the generations of, is actually the inspiration for the title of the book. It occurs 10 times in the book. These are the generations of, starting back with Adam in chapter 5. These are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations all the way through. And this is the last time you're going to hear it is in the chapter we just read. Because chapter 36, you have the generations of Esau, and you have 43 verses on that. He got more time than Ishmael did, didn't he? But still just one chapter. Then you have chapter 37, verse 2, through chapter 50. The end, yeah, I'm just whatever, the last 26, the last verse in the book. Because you have, these are the generations of Jacob, and then you don't have it again. The book ends. Because we're going to he's going to tell us the rest of the generations of Jacob, the rest of the story. So the idea is, you know, these are the non-elect, those who don't belong to God, those who rejected God themselves as well. And these are the one. This is the man of God. And look at his generations. Look at those that flow from him. This is the man of God. Look at his generations, those that flow from him. Isaac's story introduced Jacob. Jacob's story, at this point, we've been looking at Jacob, but it's under the heading of Isaac. Now we're looking at Jacob, but we're looking at Joseph under the heading of Jacob. And it's instructive that in chapter 37, the first word after these are the generations of Jacob, what is that then in the text there? Joseph. And when you read through the chapter and you do observation, you can't like count for repetition. The name that occurs most in this chapter, of course, is going to be, this is not a surprise, Joseph. The word Joseph occurs 13 times. Closest to that is Jacob, who occurs three times. Israel occurs twice, so five times Jacob's referred to, either in the name Jacob or Israel. Joseph 13, Reuben 3. Judah 1, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah 1 each. That's four guys mentioned in there in a group of two, though, without their names actually mentioned. So the focus is on Joseph. In fact, I counted up all the pronouns in this chapter that relate to Joseph. And in the Hebrew, you don't have pronouns that are separate, but you have them connected to the words as they're all there in the text in an ending or, vowel pointing. But anyway, 82 times in the chapter you have a pronoun for Joseph. 63 times him, he, his, 9 times I, me, my, 10 times you or your. I mean, he's clearly the spotlight of the chapter. And it's interesting, we should stop and think about that just for a second. In fact, the very fact that and we know the story. We have to remember, step back from it and try to hear it again freshly. Like we've never heard this story. Because sometimes when we You read something, you already know. I know about the coat with many colors. I know about this. I know what's going to happen. But try to read it as if you didn't, in a way, so that you can feel the force of it. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, that's kind of a jarring thing. You step back from it. What about Reuben? What about Simeon, Levi, Judah? Why do we go to the 11th child right away? And the 11th child is the spotlight of the whole chapter. The 11th child, the 11th son. That's interesting. And not only is he spotlighted in the text, but he was spotlighted by his dad. You have Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. He made him a very colored tunic. Look at his dad favoring him. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him. So the spotlight is on Joseph from his dad. And there's a tendency when you read this, and I had to fight it myself. I've known this story so many years, and you think, and I've mentioned before how Jacob was not a great dad. We've seen his family problems, right? I mean, he had four wives, so that had to be a tremendous challenge in itself. And you have the sons of all these different women. It's a recipe for family disharmony and disunity. And then you have him being not as good leader as he should have been. We saw in chapter 35 when Dinah is abused, he doesn't step forward and lead. Chapter 34. And so we see a lot, and we look at this story, and a lot of times what we have the tendency to do is to kind of read our present mentality onto the text. And for instance, start focusing on what a dysfunctional family this was, what a bad daddy was. Which I think there's a point there. But what's the main point? A lot of times we miss the main point because we get stuck on little secondary issues. Because the main point of this passage is not what a bad dad Jacob was. That's not the main point at all when you look at the way the text unfolds. Because when you look at this, honestly, you see, well, wow, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Okay. He gave him a very colored tunic. His brothers hated him. So they saw the favoritism of their father and hated Joseph out of jealousy. And in our sinfulness, we can kind of think as sinful people that that was legitimate for them to hate him. Now, I do think it was unwise for Jacob to be quite so obvious with his affection. But is it really wrong? Is it really wrong? Did the other children have a beef with their dad, really? I mean, biblically, I don't think they did. The fact that he is showering love on one son, they have no right to say anything. Is he taking care of them? Is he providing for them? Yes. Well, what's their beef? You know, sometimes we think we don't realize how much we're affected by our mindset of our culture and sin. And sin's the big thing because that's what's happening here with them. They were radically affected by it. But we think, you know, it's got to all be fair. Wait a minute, that's not fair. I remember some parents, and this was Patty's family was always this way. Her mom was careful to spend the same dollar value on Christmas presents total. Five kids. So she would work it out. I don't know how close she got. I don't think it was like down to the penny or anything. But she was trying to keep that in mind. Like a kid's going to know. I mean, you got a four-year-old. He doesn't know. But she did that. Well, she was trying to think that way. And that's, you know, I appreciate that mindset, but is that really necessary? Or maybe it's okay, not nothing wrong with it. But the idea is in Scripture, God's free to do what He wants to do. He's free to choose whom He wants to choose, and we have no right to complain. And when somebody's in authority over us, we have no right to complain about how they're doing things. I mean, if they're taking care of us and they're not causing us to sin, we should be grateful. And Jacob had the privilege of doing this, and the sons hating him. The picture I think the text wants us to see is how sinful and wicked were his sons. And what we're going to see them do in response, it wasn't, I mean, Jacob could have probably been a better dad. Yes, but that's a secondary point. Because the other thing you're going to see in the text is, you see Jacob favoring Joseph. You see the sons hating him, but then you see God favoring Joseph. And I know God is not wrong. Because the emphasis of the text is, God has chosen Joseph. And that's what takes the jealousy to a fevered pitch, is when he shares the dreams. And here again, I thought and looked at this and thought, well, you should have been smart after that first dream you shared. You shouldn't have told him about the second one. You know? And that's us thinking as we would think. But you look at the text, I mean, the word dream is emphasized, of course. Starts in verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. In fact, if you look at this, what you have, kind of a breakdown of the outline, you have the first verse we looked at is emphasizing Jacob going after the promise, the land. Then you have the seed of Jacob and the story introducing the rest of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of, you have Joseph pastoring the flock and telling on his brothers. Was this wrong? A lot of times we kind of read that in. Well, you know, there's a place not to snitch, but maybe the text doesn't really give us an indication that what he did was wrong. They may have been doing something really bad that he would have been dishonoring his dad had he not told him. I think that's the way that I would think that the text would want us to lean. Because remember how in chapter 34, remember when Dinah is abused by the folks in Shechem, and the boys, Simeon and Levi, get in front of their dad and don't let Jacob speak. They speak for him. And then they act like they do, and they do the horrible murder of the people in Shechem. And the emphasis of the text is, what a wicked thing these sons have done. They dishonored their father. That's really the force of that passage. So, reading that, I think you would say that this, we would be reading into it our bias to say, well, he shouldn't have been snitching on them. Because the text would want us to say, they were doing something wrong, and he loved his father and told him. And his father, apparently that was even part of what may have been what drew his father to him. He may be evidencing the fact that he has the greatest respect for his dad and honoring his dad. And I tell you, from what happens after this, I think that's guaranteed. Because the other 10 despise their dad to do the wicked, awful thing they do. So we would really see that based on the character that we see later, we wouldn't assume he did anything wrong at all here. When you read the whole chapter in context, well, man, these guys were nasty. Then, so you have verse 2, he brings back the report. Verses 3 and 4 show Israel loving Joseph. His father loved him more than all his brothers, and their hating him is introduced in verse 5. And that's repeated 3 times in the text, that they hated him. Verse 4, first of all, that they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 5, they hated him even more after he tells them the dream. And then verse 8, the recounting of that dream happens. And then he sums up that little first dream story by saying, and so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he still had another dream related to his brothers. He tells them what the dream was, and they're jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in his mind. And that's significant. His father first rebukes him. What you have there is you have Joseph has 2 dreams. And it's kind of parallel. This happened last time. You have dream. You have the report of the dream. And you have a verbal response to the dream. And then you have a result. Okay? Joseph has a dream. Look, let's see like how this unfolds. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Verse 6, please listen to the dream which I told. That's the report. Verse 7, he gives the report of the dream. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, they verbally respond, are you going to rule over us? And then the result is they hated him even more. The end of verse 8. Then the second dream. He had a dream related to his brothers. He tells them exactly what happened again. Different dream. The sun, moon, and the stars are bowing down. He relates it to his father. His father gives a verbal response to the second dream. What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Then the result. Then his brothers were jealous of him. That sounds just like the first one, except, but his father kept these words, the saying in mind. That's a little bit of a hint that, wait a minute, his father saw something going on here. He has two dreams, gives two reports. His brothers hate him more and more. His father says there's something to this. Later on, it's interesting, I mentioned that 37 to 50 is one story. You have three sets of two dreams in this story. You have it begin here. Joseph has two dreams. Then who has two dreams next? Pharaoh has them, but there's two before that too. Pharaoh has two dreams. Yeah, they each have one dream each. The cupbearer and the baker have a dream, separate dreams. But together there's two dreams. On the same night they have dreams. And who is it that interprets the dreams? Well, the first ones we don't have interpreted for us right away. Joseph doesn't know what to make of them necessarily. He does know what to make. Obviously he does. Everybody interprets the first dreams. Are we going to bow down to you? He interprets the second set of dreams, and he interprets the third set of dreams. And dreams in the Scripture, and specifically the first dreams that Joseph has, all of these dreams came from God, didn't they? All of the dreams are perfectly fulfilled. And so, like I said in the past, I've looked at Joseph and said, you shouldn't have shared the second dream. That was dumb. I don't think the text would lead us to that conclusion. Because I think what's happening when you look at it, the dream was from God. It was the same thing as like putting the word of God in your heart. Jeremiah said, you know, the Lord has put the word in me and it's burning in my bones. He's got to declare it. What's happened is he's been set aside as the prophet. He's been set aside as God's man. The Lord puts a message on him. He can't contain himself. I got to tell you this dream I had. And there's no hint that there's pride in it. The problem is his brothers don't like what God has to say. That's the issue. It's not his stupidity for saying it. The implication is these dreams are from God. And I think that's why he even says, so Jacob kept this saying in mind. When he thinks about it, the second dream you had, well, I don't like necessarily know I'm going to bow down to my son, but you've had it twice. Obviously, you're earnest about it. Maybe the Lord has spoken. Interesting, too, the idea of it happening twice. Does that ring a bell when something comes later? Remember, Pharaoh has the two dreams? And in Jacob's interpretation of the two dreams, in chapter 41, he says, the fact that you had two dreams confirms it's going to happen and happen soon. That's Joseph's words, which is really interesting when you think about his dream has not yet been fulfilled when he says that. He had a dream twice and it hasn't happened yet. But what is it? This is a man of great faith. He knows God gave him those dreams. And he knows they're going to happen, and they're going to happen soon. They're going to happen when God wants them to happen. And so he can speak with confidence, and he sees those other dreams come up, the cupbearer and the baker, and I'm sure he found out what you said was right. Man, probably the jail guy, he gets the newspaper report or something, you know. The one guy died, the one guy lived just like you said. But they forget him until the time's right, and he goes before Pharaoh. And what do you know? Pharaoh's had two dreams. And Joseph sees exactly why I'm here. It's exactly, you know, he knows. So really what you have here is you have a picture of God, the blessings of what He's doing through Jacob, how what He's doing in the people, the descendants of Jacob. His presence and blessing are going to be manifest in this man, His chosen one. Joseph is now His chosen one. Which there's an interesting echo there. The 11th son is the one whom God chooses. Sounds a lot like the older will serve the younger, doesn't it? Wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. The New Testament tells us that is all up to God, isn't it? Romans 9. Ishmael, no, it was Isaac. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Esau, no, it was Jacob. Because the Lord spoke prophetically to Rebekah and said, two nations are in your womb, the older will serve the younger. God had spoken, He had decreed that. And what we see here is, what they should have seen is, the Lord has decreed this. And his brothers should have humbled themselves before that word and said, we don't know how it's going to happen. We don't know why God would choose a scrawny little runt like you. They could even say that. They'd be careful, you know, but he is their younger brother. But if the Lord, like Mary said, let it be as you say. I forgot how she said that exactly. You know what I'm saying? Basically, your will be done. When Mary was told that she was going to have a baby. And so you have this idea of divine favor on the younger. And you have in this, this dream, these two dreams sets up the unfolding of the whole rest of the book. Because I said, these dreams haven't been fulfilled when 13 years later he comes before, or 13, 14 years later when he comes before Pharaoh. 13 years later. He's 17, he's 30 when he comes before Pharaoh. His dreams haven't been fulfilled, but he knows they're going to be. He knows God's with him, God's blessing him, God's not left him, and they're going to come true. But so this dream kind of like sets up the whole book. So you have this is like I said, it's like a short story. This lays, you know, when you watch a good account on TV, like a Charles Dickens thing or something. We watch those a lot on the Channel 8, Channel 30, and PBS. And I love the old English stuff. We call them Englishers, after Ernest T. Bass's way of saying that. If you remember the old Andy Griffith show, we like watching Englishers. But anyway, that's just me and my kids, you know, silly stuff that we do. But we love watching those movies. And what you'll see is, man, he lays out such a great story. He lays out a great plot. Then he unfolds it. And by the time you're, and everything wraps up at the end, and you're like, wow, what an outstanding story. I didn't see that coming. I thought that might happen. Now I remember the foreshadowing of this way back. Well, if Charles Dickens can do it, how much more? I mean, the whole Bible's that way. Someone was commenting, Ron was commenting on Sunday, how you see, or no, actually Todd Freelight said this. We were talking too right after that, but talking about how you see how the connections that God makes, you know, Salem in Genesis 14, and you know, Mount Moriah, and then Jerusalem, and then the New Jerusalem, and Jesus dying in Jerusalem. And he's coming back in Jerusalem. You put all these, and the Bible is filled with things like this. And this is just one example of a thread that runs through the Bible, and you step back and you say, wow, look at what God has done. And there are like almost an infinite number of those things in Scripture. And you say, only God could write that. Man could never invent that. Well, this story has got something of that sense. It's a smaller 14-chapter thing, but you get this sense of, look at how the Lord weaves this story together. And the main point of the story, and it's interesting, one word you don't find in Genesis 37 is the word God or Lord, which is interesting. And you have Him speaking very clearly through the dreams, but you don't have it even stated that He spoke. It reminds me of Esther. There was a lot of people who didn't think Esther should be in the Bible because the book of Esther does not have a reference to the name of God one time. but it is the story of God's sovereign reign over the big movements of history. It's like, and so what you have even in this chapter, and you have a lot through the rest of the story, because you don't have God appearing and speaking to Joseph like He spoke to Jacob, or like He spoke to Isaac, or like He spoke to Abraham. The Lord doesn't appear on the scene and say, reiterate the promises. Joseph has happened to walk by faith more. God's not making those obvious appearances. And yet what we see is we get an opportunity to see how the Lord is working through circumstances. This really, what we're going to see, these 14 chapters are really a story of the providence of God. The doctrine of God's providence unfolds beautifully in the story of Joseph and shows us how the Lord is reigning and ruling and blessing, how His presence and blessing is going to continue with His people even when they don't see it obviously. So young people, you're dismissed. I've gone over time with y'all. Thank you. It is something to contemplate as we read through the story. I encourage you to maybe, you know, read the chapters each week and maybe read it all in a sitting one time, read 37 to 50 to get a feel for the whole story. But it really is amazing. I mentioned before, Genesis, the book of beginnings, introduces every major doctrine in Scripture. They're all there. And the doctrine of the Trinity is in Genesis. It's amazing. It's there. It's in Genesis more than any other Old Testament book. When you have, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. Let us go down, I think that's 11:7, and to deal with the Tower of Babel. You also have in Genesis 1, remember, the God created the heavens and the earth, the spirits over the surface of the waters. The Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, John says in John chapter 1, through Him, the Word, everything was created that has been created, and without Him, apart from the Word, nothing was created that has been created. You see that? There it was in Genesis 1. The Lord said He was creating through Christ. Christ was there. The Spirit was there. So you have that. You have every doctrine. You have the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've seen that. You have the election taught in Genesis. That's what Paul does when he's explaining it. You think this is strange that all Israel's not Israel? No, you haven't read your Old Testament. Well, let's talk about Isaac and Ishmael. Let's talk about Jacob and Esau. It's not according to the one who wills or the one who runs. It's but God who shows mercy. And then you have the doctrine of providence. And providence is the idea, the teaching, the biblical teaching, that God is absolutely sovereign. That nothing comes to pass except that which God has foreordained for His purpose. Nothing, not one thing can happen in the universe that God has not foreordained and willed to happen, that He sovereignly has brought about. The evil that happens, happens because God wills that evil to happen. Now, He doesn't create it. No, He does not do evil. He can tempt no man to evil. Yet He sovereignly allows Satan to do exactly what he wants. In the picture, that's in Job, taught again. But you have it first in Genesis 37 to 50, the doctrine of providence. You have it some other places in Genesis too, but it's so clear. And it's really the whole point of the whole section. It comes to a climax when Joseph, his brothers are scared after Jacob died. Now you're going to kill us. They kind of make their peace treaty. Hey, we're here to say, please have mercy on us. And he says, how could I, you know, harbor any ill feelings toward you? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. To bring about this great deliverance. It's all, everything that happened, happened because God wanted it to happen. Yeah, you're guilty still of your sin and you need to repent of it. But as far as what happened to me, I know it happened because God wanted it to happen. There's such freedom in that doctrine, isn't there? At first, it can be a little frightening. and fallen man, just like we don't want to deal with God's favoritism. I mean, you know, there's a lot of room to... His favoritism is shown all the time. Why did He make me the way He made me? I wish He'd made me different. I wish He'd made me like that guy. I wish He'd made, you know, this person like that person, right? Why did they get all of that gift? And why did they get the ability to do that? How come I worked as hard as they do, but they've gotten been successful and I haven't? We can always be asking those questions. And it's the nature of fallen man to always do that and to always blame God. That's the whole root of sin. In fact, we want to know why God does what He does so we can approve it or not. That's really in our hearts. If we would just tell me and lay out the reasons why He took, you know, this situation and just destroyed that part of my life, if He would just explain it to me, then I might give my nod and say, okay, yeah, you were right. And the reality is we got no business judging God. That's why He doesn't tell us. So often we don't have any idea why it happens, and it's because the Lord is telling us we are not the judge of Him. We're to get off the seat, get off the chair, and get on our knees. We don't sit, you know, like C.S. Lewis had a book titled God in the Dock, to say we put God in the dock. We're trying Him. That's the nature of fallen man. That is wicked. And the reality is we ought to be, I was reading a book on thankfulness, and there's excellent insights that this author made. She said, All creation, the created order, is continually, according to Psalm 1, praising God. The stars, right now, what they're doing is they are praising God. The animals are praising God. Everything in the universe, in the physical universe, except one, is praising God. And the one thing that's not is man. And the idea is we are out of sync. If we could see as we ought to see, what would we be doing? Every moment of every day, we would be praising God. Because everything, if we could see correctly, we would see everything He does is right and good. And the fact is, we see enough already to be praising Him. We don't need to see more. We couldn't handle seeing all the reasons He does everything. Our minds would explode, seriously. We couldn't understand the reason that He let this event happen so that all these other things can happen. We could never comprehend. We couldn't understand why evil being allowed to flourish like that somehow accomplished this incredible greater glory. We could not see it, so He keeps the veil where we only see one step in front of us, and He says, praise Me and trust Me. Because I am good, and I have demonstrated My goodness. And in reality, the essence of sin with Eve was, and Adam, they wanted to know why. They didn't take God at His word. God said, don't eat of that tree, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He even gave a reason. He didn't have to give a reason. He just said, don't eat of that tree. How gracious of God to give a reason. But they wanted to know, well, is that really true? I want to talk about this. I want to see more. Where's the evidence for that? And because of that, they put themselves on the throne and they died. And that's what we continue to do. We go through our lives and we wonder, why did that happen? Why did this happen? And we just grumble and complain by nature. Our default mode every day is grumble and complain. That is my default mode every day. I mean, I find it all the time. Found myself today doing that. I was so glad I had to read that book on thankfulness for some counseling I needed to do. I was reading that book on thankfulness and I thought, man, this is hitting me right in the mouth. I've been out of sync with creation today because I've been complaining about this in my heart. It's not just little things. Oh, the coffee spilled over. The red light wasn't... That's the shortest red light I've seen, you know. All these stupid things. People do things that irritate us. But wait a minute, is He really sovereign or not? If He is, then not a molecule is out of place. And so the fact that that person said those hurtful words, even though they may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so that's why in everything we're to give thanks. And that's why the essence of real, the essence of turning things around is to cultivate gratitude continually. If you look at Romans 1, the root of that, you know how awful it gets at the end of Romans 1? Men are haters of God, and they're malicious, they're gossips, they're murderers, all these things. They've gone through homosexuality, sensuality, and then their depraved mind. They call evil good and good evil, just detestable. And not only are they detestable, they do these wicked things because they know God hates them and they approve other people who do them. Just awful situation. Where did it all start? Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's where it started. They see God everywhere and they close their eyes and they don't worship, they don't honor Him. And worshiping Him, giving Him value, glorifying Him, and giving thanks go hand in hand. And because they would not do that, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Then He gives them over to degrading passions. Then He gives them over to homosexual perversion. Then He gives them over to a depraved mind. But it all started with not being thankful. And if we really understand providence, we should be the most thankful. I mean, we should be like the rest of creation, and it should be that way. We should be praising Him all the time. Even in our sorrow, there should be, even when your heart's broken, there can be an element. Though we're hurting, we've lost someone that we love, the wound is great, and yet, if we're thinking biblically, we're knowing, yes, Lord, I'm trusting You. And I'm so grateful that I know that this blow has come according to Your plan. Though the chisel hurts, it's in the hand of the most skilled artist. And He's forming the image of Christ. That's the message of providence that we need to see throughout this book and pray that God helps us live it out. There's a song a few years back. I love, we'll close with this. The chorus of this song, about a new song, maybe 20 years ago, was, "When you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart." We live in that point. We can't understand. We don't see the plan. And so many times we can't even see His hand in it. But though you can't do that, trust His heart. Has He not given us so? He's given us more than ample reason to trust Him. I mean, look at the cross. How could we not trust Him? How could we? I think one of the reasons we're going to be weeping in heaven, you know, the Bible says, wipe every tear. I think when we see as we should see now, when we see with eyes unstained by sin, and we see something of the panoramic glory of what He has done in our lives and in creation, I think we will be weeping over our wickedness. Those of us who are redeemed saints, how could I have doubted? How could I have doubted You so much? I lived always in doubt, it feels like. The moments of faith were glimmers, it feels like, and it should have been the opposite. I should have been continually trusting You, occasionally doubting. And the wonderful thing is, though, He's going to wipe the tears away because we're saved by grace. Even that, even the doubts, He forgives because Jesus died for those. So it's a good thing to know that He is in control. And we need to encourage one another. That's why we have to remind each other continually of these things. Like I said, I was so grateful to have that to read today and then to have to counsel it. Like, I feel like in counseling, it's like I say, you know, you need to do this. You need to do this. Anyway.
God is good.